Today brings us to the 10th lecture out of 12. We will, Lord willing, be finishing this series in two more weeks. So let me go ahead and get started. If you're here new, we welcome you. And you are coming toward the end of a series, but I seek to make each lecture viable for you to understand each week. So hopefully this would be a blessing to you as well. Today we're going to talk about something that every one of us in this room carry with us, sometimes on a daily basis. It's the word regret. The word regret. So let me introduce the subject, and then we will have a shorter lecture, and then open it up with two microphones for Q&A. In our last lecture, last week, we conducted a study of James 1:5, where the brother of the Lord, James, and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, began his letter by exhorting his fellow believers to ask God for wisdom when they encounter various trials. If, he said, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. As we are praying for this wisdom and asking God to answer our why questions when we do find ourselves in difficulty, trials, adversities, we also need to be aware of a powerful enemy that seeks to sap us of our joy and kill our motivation and the will to move forward into all that the Lord has for us in the future. That enemy is regret and is a first-rate robber who keeps his victims in bondage and refuses to set them free. I wonder, even as you're sitting here just in the opening statement, if perhaps this week you had a moment or a period of time where you felt that you were robbed because you have this regret that could go back to last week, or it could go back to your very childhood. I want you to take away with you a new paradigm for thinking about this subject. And the paradigm is life as a motion picture, which we have provided for us from the book A Grace Disguised by Jerry Sitzer, whom I mentioned in the very first lecture. You may recall that he and his family had gone out to an Indian reservation one night to minister, and on the way home, a drunk driver smashed into their car, killing Jerry's mother and his wife and one of his children. In one crash, in an instant, he lost three members of his family in three generations. This book, A Grace Disguised, is one of the great ones that have been written on the subject. And if you've never read it, I would encourage you to do so. So this is his illustration, and one that I find compelling, and I think you will as well. A motion picture contains many picture frames, each slightly different from the one before and after, which run by fast enough on a screen to be indistinguishable from each other. The viewer sees the motion of the frames, not the individual frames themselves, unless, of course, the projector runs slow enough for the viewer to see one frame after the other, or unless it freezes on just one frame, in which case the action stops altogether and the motion picture changes or becomes a snapshot. We live life as if it were a motion picture. Loss of life turns into a snapshot. The movement stops. Everything freezes. We find ourselves looking at picture albums to remember the motion picture of our lives that once was but can no longer be found. When you think about your lives, and I would like you for a few minutes as we listen to this in our hearts and our minds, I want you to go back to something that was quite difficult or even traumatic in your lives. Can you remember running as a child and playing outside It may have been one of the old games that most of us would remember, like kick the can, hide and seek, anything that just enlivened you with your friends in the neighborhood. You were laughing. You were just so thrilled to go outside after dinner, especially in the summer months when the lightning bugs were out and it wasn't quite dark yet, and just enjoying that time of fellowship with your friends. There were real no heavy burdens, perhaps, on you at that time. You had not failed a course in high school. That had not yet come. You had not broken up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. That had not yet come. But as the years went on, various trials and difficulties began to come into your life. Maybe you fell out of a tree and for the first time broke your arm. Maybe sometime in those early years, your mom and dad began to fight more, ending one day in divorce, which tore your heart out. There are so many things that could happen, including your being in the hospital, perhaps fighting a disease or an illness, losing a grandmother, a grandfather, having financial difficulties. The list is quite long, and there's no way that in any group that all the difficulties and adversities of life could be brought to one's attention. But as you sit here, the mind is so capable of flashbacks in an instant that even now, as I'm speaking, you could have ignored all the lists that I gave, and you would have zeroed in on some of the most traumatic things and difficult things that happened in your life. The motion picture was going, and life seemed so enjoyable, and more than likely, you thought that life would just be just an upward climb into greater and greater activities and possibilities, potentialities. But then, along the way, you may have been hit with something really, really harder than you had ever experienced even in childhood, and it waylaid you. It just took the breath out of you. And one of the things that you noticed is that you weren't recovering from it quite as quickly. That there was a gaping hole in your heart. Maybe it was your best friend. And I did not ask her this, but I think that she would be safe in me saying it. Colleen lost one of her friends in high school who was raped and murdered. And that left a hole in her heart, so that even in our marriage, we have talked about it from time to time. It lingers. It never goes away. And probably everyone in here has something just like that. I can still remember Kelly, my daughter, who visited here this past year, when she was a young girl, was put in the hospital, Holy Cross Hospital in Fort Lauderdale, with an FUO, a fever of unknown origin. And for a solid 8 days, she was a pincushion and was tested for leukemia, for cancer, for every known disease, until finally they released her 8 days later because the fever left her as quickly as it had come upon her. And to this day, we have no rhyme or reason as to why it came or what it was. So for that, we're grateful. But still, etched in my memory is a picture of me sitting in her room day after day, praying over her, talking to the nurses and the doctors as they came in, and just looking for hope. But in the pit of my stomach, there was always this thought, what if I lose this child? You've been there as well. And not only has the possibility been there for many in this room, but the actuality. And you know what it feels like, speaking to so many of you, like I speak for myself, having lost my father, you've lost your father or your mother and your father. And you know the hole that it leaves. And don't we talk about that? We talk about the hole that adversity and loss creates inside of us, and though we may try to fill it with other things, it's almost like Blaise Pascal's heart that is unfilled without God. when he said there's a God-shaped vacuum that fills every person's heart that can only be filled by God himself. And so when you try to fill it with other things, you find that it's a good attempt. It's a distraction to go to a movie, to not think about it anymore, or to get with a lot of people, or to go shopping. Whatever it is that we do to try to fill those empty voids, we find ultimately that they never fully satisfy, and so the void is there. And now picture yourself on a sofa in your room alone, without the person that you have been with. Maybe you're on a trip and you're in a hotel room, but you have a picture album with you. And when you're looking at that picture of the people who were there or the people who used to be your friends, all of a sudden you realize that the motion picture is gone, as Sitzer describes. And you no longer can see moving parts, but everything seems to be frozen in time. And the meaning seems to have slipped away. And it's almost like you're looking out into this open space, perhaps even staring and remembering, but it's hard to remember. C.S. Lewis made that observation when he wrote the book, A Grief Observed. And he adored his wife, Joy. And when she died of cancer in 1960, just 3 years before he died in November of 1963, he continued to set a place setting for her at the table, even though he knew that she was gone. And in that time, he was wrestling with God, and he was very angry, and he called God a vivisectionist, someone who's slicing and dicing up people. And when you read the first part of that book, you feel like you're reading a book that was written by an atheist, because it sounds like Lewis has lost his faith. Only the mature should read that book, because it's so difficult at the beginning and you're cringing inside at all of his feelings. But Lewis was always one for total honesty about the reality of life. And as you move through the book, you come to the other side and you find, in fact, a very vibrant faith that he never lost, but he had to go through what David called the valley of the shadow of death. As I'm speaking, there are people right now in this room who are in the valley of the shadow of death. It's not something 15 years ago, it's something now. And when you look at your life, you wonder about its value. You wonder, what has God been up to? All I ever wanted to do was to serve him. All C.S. Lewis ever wanted was to have a real loving relationship. And when he found Joy, though she had been a former communist and a divorcee from the U.S. with two sons, after a civil ceremony, Lewis found himself having been attracted to her in a different way, and therefore had a religious service after Joy had become a Christian. And she became a Christian through the writings of C.S. Lewis. God sometimes has these unintended consequences. He leads us by the Holy Spirit into paths that we never imagined or thought. One time I read one of Chuck Swindoll's books on marriage, and he used this analogy that stuck with me since my days in Fort Lauderdale. And he said, marriage is like going on a honeymoon, and you're getting all excited to go together after your marriage. And so you begin packing, you get your suitcases out. And so when you start pulling out your shirts, they're floral designs, and you're packing your bathing suits and shorts and T-shirts and beach attire, basically. And then Swindoll says, along the way to Hawaii, you get hijacked, and your plane winds up in the Swiss Alps, where there's 4 feet deep of snow. And I remember his conclusion. You either sit in the snow when you get off the plane and sulk and become bitter, or you change. And that's the way he described marriage. But life, in general, can be described that way as well.
that we have all these expectations about what our career will be like, who will marry if we do marry, what our work will be, and who our friends will be, where we'll travel to, all of these things. And then we find that we've wound up in snow somewhere, and the life that we have is totally different. Secretly, though no one else perhaps would ever know, because the secrets of a man and a woman's hearts are theirs to possess and remain in their possession until they openly share it with someone else. But those secrets can be quite bitter. Lord, I only wanted to serve you, and this is what I received back from you. It just doesn't quite seem fair, especially when you look around and you see people who have been quite successful and their lives almost seem protected from any damage, from any trials or difficulties, or at least the ones that we think would be more major. Are you looking at snapshots today? Have your moving pictures stopped so that your joy is gone and all that you ever hoped for was so diminished that you cannot even have hope looking into the future that God may reverse your life and all of what preceded would be foundational for everything that he would want to do in your life and through your life in the years to come? Wasn't that the story of Joseph? How would you like to be ripped from your home when you're 17, carted off to a new world, Egypt, where a different language was spoken, a different culture was in place, and then be imprisoned after being falsely accused and losing 13 of the most precious years and most valued years of one's life, from 17 to 30, until he was released? Well, what if on the other side you knew that there was going to be a time when God would elevate you to second in command of all of Egypt? Could you look back then and say it was worth it? I'm going to give you one other illustration that comes from my favorite Catholic author besides G.K. Chesterton, and I've mentioned him before, Peter Kreeft, a philosophy professor at Boston College, written over 50 books, an amazing man in many respects. And he wrote a book that some of you have read called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It really is a commentary on the book of Job. And in the book of Job, as you know, Job never gets a final answer as to why God allowed Satan to touch his children and their homes, his livestock, and then his own body, where he was sorely suffering so badly that when his three friends arrived, they just sat there in sackcloth and ashes, dumbfounded and silent because they had nothing to say to their friend Job. By the end of Peter Kreeft's commentary, he asked this question: was it worth it to bring Job to where he was? His children were doubled. He had seven in heaven and seven new ones on earth. His livestock was doubled. His riches were doubled. And God blessed him in so many ways until the very end of his life in a brand new way. And so the question Kreeft asks is, would you be satisfied? And many people, even at that point, would say no. And here's where Kreeft took us. If you had been Job, would you have wanted to be Job when the trial started? No. Would you have wanted to have been Job midway through the trials? You know, we have no length of time presented in the book of Job. We don't know how long all this lasted. But would you have wanted to be Job in the middle of his trials? And you would say with me, no. Would you have wanted to have been Job the day before God restored him? And you would say no, because you wouldn't know the restoration was coming, and all you've known is this life of suffering. And then, would you have wanted to have been Job on the day when God restored him and blessed him, double blessed him? And many people would still say no. And Creef turns on this one page. He turns this text and he said, but Job wanted to be Job. There's the key. Because Job said to God, I knew about you before, but now I know you. So I'm wondering this morning if you are in the middle of the Job experience of whatever depth, whatever level of pain, whatever level of discouragement and despondency, and your motion picture has just stopped. And all of you had those 8mm projectors in your home, perhaps, or you saw a videotape that broke, one of my most precious videotapes, VHS, where I filmed my dad and mom when I went on a special trip with them for a week to Pennsylvania to go to every site where my father grew up. From childhood, we went to the grave of his mother, we went to the college, we saw his dorm, we saw everything about his life up there, covered bridges, the Amish country. These were his surroundings. And then one day that tape broke and I lost everything. So I understand that kind of loss too, but I'm speaking now more not of a physical tape, but I'm thinking of the 8mm projector of your life. And just asking you to do a little bit of self-assessment today and ask if your life is worth living. And if the music is still playing, or if the music has stopped and it seems to be quiet and you have no anticipation of any good thing ever coming into your life again. Let's look back for a minute. You see the picture of the man on this lonely street looking back, and we don't know what he's thinking from this photo, but we do know this, that regret is an unavoidable result of loss. For in loss, we lose the tomorrow that we needed to make right our yesterday or today. Regret is especially bitter because we are deprived of the very context, relationship, job, or whatever, that is needed to reverse the failure and set a new course before it is too late. Regret is bad because it is irreversible. We can never go back, and at least in this life, and see that loved one raised from the dead. We can never go back and change the decision we made when we left Company A to move to Company B, which turned out to be a worse company than the first one we left. When we move to a new city, and when we move to that new city, the friends that our children made turn them in a different route and possibly even away from the Lord. They were injured by it. It may have resulted in a teenage pregnancy, which may not have happened if you had stayed in the city where you originally lived. You see how this is all playing out, but also how regret can leave us with this bitter, bitter taste in our mouths, especially the question, what if? What if I had not gone that direction? What if I had studied harder? I could have gotten into another school, and maybe what happened to me in college would not have happened in the same way in that other location. By the way, this is the game, and I would call it a game, that the millennials play today. They're afraid to make decisions because they're afraid that something better might come along. And so you've read the articles. You know how they're thinking, that they will leave a job that they're really enjoying for another job after only having been employed 3 months in order to make $1,000 more per year. Also, they're afraid to commit to a relationship because, after all, what if this guy they're dating now, okay, he's good and I like him, but what if a better-looking guy with more potential comes along tomorrow. And so they continually live that game as if they need to be in total control of everything that happens in their lives. They're as far away, many of them, as they can get from the title of our series, Trusting God in Adversity. Because after all, as we have looked at the sovereignty of God in this series, every event, every snowfall, every black ice occasion, every tornado, every hurricane, every illness, every stub toe, from the smallest to the greatest, is under the sovereign control of a sovereign God who knows everything intimately and brings it to pass. Let's look for a minute at the definition of regret. There are two definitions from the Oxford English Dictionary, and you'll see the difference, but they're slight. In the first one, the OED defines regret as sorrow, distress, or disappointment due to some external circumstance or event. These are mostly the events that we cannot prevent. Yes, it's true, we can prevent getting drunk and then driving and then causing an accident. But some circumstances, like hurricanes coming in, snowfalls, slipping on a patch of ice and hurting ourselves, those are external circumstances that we many times have very little, if any, control over. Here's an illustration from the Times of London. Several residents today expressed their regret at the probable destruction of this picturesque piece of country. Now, that was just a sentence in the Times. Now, let's look at it. They expressed their regret not over something that happened in the past, but at the probable destruction. We can regret things that are still to come. For those of you that are J.R.R. Tolkien fans like I am, still believing, like all of UK, that The Lord of the Rings was the greatest work of fiction in the 20th century. That was by vote of the British population. Do you remember the Ents, E-N-T? If you do crossword puzzles, they're in there a lot. Tolkien's trees or whatever as a clue. But do you know why those were in there? And do you know why the Shire was so important to Tolkien? Because he moved to a place where there was a pond and trees, and after his father died in South Africa, and he was there in his own shire, and so he brought that into The Lord of the Rings. But the Ents were fighting against Mordor because Mordor represented evil. And at the time that Tolkien and Lewis were both teaching at Magdalen College, Oxford, well, Lewis was at Magdalen and Tolkien was at another, but when they were working together in the Inkling, sharing their stories and smoking their pipes and enjoying men's laughter, both of them decried what was happening at Oxford University and that the countryside was being mechanized, torn up, and roads built and buildings built in much the same way that many of you decry what's happened in some parts of Atlanta, where it just seems that if there's a piece of greenery somewhere, just blink, and the next time you pass by, something's being built that should not be built there. But no one on the commission asked for my opinion. So we can have regrets over societal things, and Tolkien lived with the regret of the demise of Oxford University in the way that he had known it. The second definition of regret is sorrow, remorse, or repentance due to reflection on something one has done or omitted to do. Here's one of the heaviest things that you and I have to endure. What choice did you make when you went outside the bounds of God's law and you violated Scripture and you decided that your way was better than God's way and you chose to go far afield from Him? You know the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And with that choice to go away from God and then returned one day, you look at that period with deep, deep regret. How I wish I had not done what I did. I wish I had not said what I said. Many of you know the name Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe. And he said, all wise men look back with regret upon those actions of their lives in which they have reason to see themselves mistaken. Because we're all sinners, from being under the federal headship of Adam, having fallen in the Garden of Eden with Eve, we now have a sin nature that is in every part of our lives. We have the noetic effects of sin, that is, our minds no longer think the way Adam's mind would have thought, in total purity, seeing God every day in everything that happened. The emotional effects of sin have come to us. The heart issues, our wills are stubbornly opposed at times to what God wants in our lives. And so Daniel Defoe, I feel here, does indicate that it's only wise people who do look back. Some people make excuses still and really don't face, without blaming someone or something else, they don't face that they made that choice and therefore they are ultimately responsible for it. By the way, for those of you that have been with me or on another trip with Peter and Alona Grayling, we have been to Bun Hill Fields across the street from John Wesley's chapel where he's buried in outside of London. And if you recall seeing John Bunyan's grave, if you turn right as you're facing Bunyan's grave, the first one you see is a tall pillar, and that's William Defoe, Daniel Defoe, rather. That's where he's buried in Bun Hill Fields. Now, this is not going to be easy for me to explain. The Fairy Queen is the greatest allegory ever written after John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a masterpiece by Edmund Spenser. I've lifted just one stanza from this mighty poem called The Fairy Queen. And you won't be able to get the context because we don't have time. But I think you'll get to see what's expressed here. Who when her eyes she on the dwarf had set and saw the signs that deadly tidings spake, she fell to the ground for sorrowful regret. It's something she said. And she now is in the midst of seeing this image and hearing these words back in her heart. And she fell to the ground for sorrowful regret. Remember when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says there are two kinds of repentance. There is a worldly repentance that does not lead to true repentance. But there's repentance unto Christ. There's a real repentance that not only leaves one in tears and remorse, but leads to a changed life. And so Edmund Spenser goes on to write, in lively breath her sad breasts did forsake, yet might her piteous heart be seen to pant and quake. There were physical repercussions from her regret in her life. Many of you, too, who have traveled broadly and have gone into Kensington Gardens, know about the Peter Pan statue. You may not have known that J.M. Barrie, the author of Peter Pan, never got permission to put that statue there, but he had it wrapped up and delivered in the middle of the night so that in the day it was just there for all the children to come and see. And it was so popular that the commission didn't have the authority any longer, at least popular authority, to have it removed. And so there it stands today. But he writes about Wendy's regrets. The children often spent long summer days on this lagoon, swimming or floating most of the time, playing the mermaid games in the water, and so forth. You must not think from this that the mermaids were on friendly terms with them. On the contrary, it was among Wendy's lasting regrets that all the time she was on the island, she never had a civil word with one of them. For the first time, I'm introducing an adjective modifying a regret, and now we go even deeper into what some of you have and I as a lasting regret, one that we can't seem to shake. We can go back and we can set the scene, we can open the picture album and see in our minds what happened, but we just can't seem to shake it, and we've lived our lives, as we say, beating ourselves up that we weren't smarter, wiser, more obedient at that time. Here's one of C.S. Lewis's regrets in a letter written to his father on October the 28th, 1922. This is the only college picture of C.S. Lewis that I'm aware of. It's when he was age 20. You may remember that he was born in 1898. And he says to his father in this letter, "I very often regret having chosen a career which makes me so slow in paying my way, that is, to Oxford University, and on your account would be glad of a more lucrative line. But I think I know my own limitations and am quite sure that an academic or literary career is the only one in which I can hope ever to go beyond the meanest mediocrity." He was sensitive to the fact that his father was paying his way. His mother was dead. She died when he was 9 years old, leaving Jack Lewis, C.S. Lewis's father, with two boys that he had to educate and raise, Jack and Warney, his brother. And so he regrets choosing this career where he doesn't make enough money to pay his own way. And yet he knows wisely at this age that he really is an academician. There's a second Lewis regret, and that is after he taught for 29 years, almost 30, at Magdalen College, Oxford University. J.R.R. Tolkien then secured a position for Jack Lewis at Cambridge University, where he taught for the last years of his life before he moved fully back to Oxford and there died again in 1963. So someone wrote to him, and he's writing back, "No, my change of address does not imply retirement, moving from Oxford to Cambridge, or at least retirement from academic life. What has happened is that Cambridge has given me a professorship." You do know, don't you, that he never became a full professor at Oxford because of his Christianity and his faith in Christ. 29 years. One of the brightest professors or dons that ever taught there. You know, he had a photographic memory. It was amazing. "In many ways, I regretted," there's that word, "leaving Magdalen. But after nearly 30 years of the tutorial grind," he was individual tutor for all these students in medieval literature, "I shall appreciate the less strenuous life of a chair at Cambridge. I'm now settling in there and think I shall be happy. Many of my colleagues are Christians, more than was the case in my old college." It's interesting that both colleges were Magdalen. The one at Oxford spelled like Magdalen, Mary Magdalene without the E, and the one at Cambridge, Magdalen or Magdalen spelled with the E. But nonetheless, in many ways, he regretted leaving. But who here, when you think back on your life and where you moved from, did you move here from Michigan? Did you move from Vermont? Did you move from Texas? Did you move from California? And you lived there a long time? Sometimes don't you regret not being there for certain events? Maybe you left family, maybe you left friends, maybe just the topography of being able in California to go to the beach one day and go to the mountain snow skiing the next. But we all have those. That's what he's expressing here. What is a major cause of regret? This is almost turning the corner quite quickly with you, actually. But Did you know the word in the Greek for regret doesn't exist? It's not there. I searched high and low through every lexicon I had this week. But sorrow does, and pain exists. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to his son in the faith and says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." I don't know what it feels like to be just poked even a little bit with a sharp sword, but we can all imagine what that would have been like in the Civil War when the soldiers ran at one another and killed each other with a sword. Would you look at this from 1 Timothy 6:10 after meditation and reflection? There are numerous pangs that can come to someone who is just in love with money. Remember, it's not money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money. We can move into guilt, envy, unrest and misery, boredom, dissatisfaction, depression, bewilderment, all the if-onlys, deprivation, despair, stagnation, immorality, hatred, self-pity, binges, emotional captivity, and that's just a very short list. On the other hand, I've made a partial list of causes of regrets in our lives. Because we refuse to be reconciled, and then the person that we were at enmity with died, and that time is gone. So do you know what many counselors across the United States now recommend for people who had an alienated relationship? Do you know what their assignment is? Go home and write a letter to that person, even though they will never be able to read it or hear your heart. Habitual sin is a cause of regret. A person just couldn't seem to get out of it. Addiction, that they wandered from the faith, rejected wise counsel, divorce, materialism, wasted time, workaholism, and neglecting family. Long-standing bitterness, would not listen to anyone, bad habits, ignored warnings, ambition, lack of self-discipline, poor choices. And that list, too, could be multiplied. So let's just look for a moment at this picture on the screen. It's a statue of a grief-stricken, weeping angel. And I just put one question at the top. Again, for just some heart-searching today, what is it that you regret in your life? What would cause you to bend over and to allow a tear to escape from your tear duct that originated, that is, the feeling in your heart? Well, as I begin to wrap up, and then we'll have about 15 minutes for Q&A, is redemption possible? These are some of the best statements I know in thinking and researching. Once again, from Sitzer, who lost three generations of his family in that car wreck out west. People with regrets can be redeemed, but they cannot reverse the loss that gave rise to the regrets. Like the movie Frozen, let it go. But don't sing that in here this morning. Number two, own the past, face it, accept it, and be able to say one of the most freeing things, yes, I actually did that. I can't believe I did, but I did that. I said that. I refused to do that. Let go of the loss, roll it over on the Lord. Three, embrace God's plan for you in the present and moving forward. Philippians 3, a well-known passage, says, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." As Charles Spurgeon said so often about the Christian life and living a life of faith, he used a banking analogy and he said, "Yesterday is a canceled check and tomorrow is a promissory note." You cannot reclaim that check. You cannot claim tomorrow. We cannot relive and repossess time from the past. Fourthly, do trust God's sovereignty. He loves you so much. He adores you. Jesus, his Son, came to give life to you by his redeeming sacrifice on a Roman cross. Trust him with that. Yes, even the bad things, even the willful choices, even the wandering from the faith, and all the bitterness that may have lasted for years, let it just go. Let it just come off of you. If you need to be in the presence of a spiritual director, if you need to be with a pastor or a close friend, if you need to weep, allow it to flow. And then, fifthly, embrace the fact that we cannot change the situation, but we can allow the situation to change us. And that's the sanctification element of suffering and adversity, that God will take what happened in the past and bring us to a brand new place. So the Apostle Paul could never get rid in his mind of all the murders he had committed against Christians. And I believe that stayed with him the rest of his life. And I believe that's what caused him to ultimately write these words, "I'm the chief of sinners." He knew he had imprisoned Christians. He had had them murdered. He held the cloaks of the great deacon in the church, one of the seven, Stephen, when he was stoned to death outside the city gate of Jerusalem. We can allow the situation to change us. And then finally, ask God to forgive you. The forgiveness is readily available. And you say, "Yes, but I can't forgive myself." Then go out this week and buy a book by R.T. Kendall about how to forgive yourself. Totally. How to forgive yourself totally. Because you should no longer live in bondage. It's freezing you in place for moving ahead and being involved in a ministry like Sonia has, in a ministry like so many of you have, in discipling, in evangelism, in bringing the kingdom of God, in church planting, whatever it is you're calling. Don't let Satan steal another day from your life or mine. With this final slide today, I love that picture of that little girl, Revelation 21, because here's what's coming for you and me. "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And with that, let's prepare your questions and the two microphones, and let's see where God will take us during this time. Okay, here's a question up here, right here, when the mics can come. Bob, you see Jerry right there?
Yeah.
Okay.
John, you may have answered my question with a closing comment there at the very end. Is it appropriate to say that regret is of Satan if it isn't about moving towards, say, resolution, reconciliation, redemption, restoration?
I believe it can be. I also believe not just in one enemy that we have to our souls, but we have the world, the flesh, and Satan. And I believe that there are certain people that are disposed to rotating their eyeballs inward and being discouraged all the way to despair and depression because of what they've done. But Satan can use that and press that into a person even more. A person who continues to live that way, if it's not chemically induced in the brain, and this is why we need more and more Christian psychiatrists, and medications have their place in the body to help. But if it's circumstantial depression brought on by regret caused by what we've done, then there is a sin in that, in failing to believe the gospel and failing to believe that that sin too, or sins, has been totally eradicated. And when God looks at me and you God doesn't see us anymore. He sees Jesus, who covers us. The Hebrew word kavar means that Jesus covers us. So when the Father looks down at us, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus himself and his perfect righteousness. And so I do believe that Satan can be involved in that, but it's usually a combination of a person's temperament, of a person's belief system, and I believe that any part of that that is theological and biblically and personal that we ought to deal with before the cross. Great question. Okay, who's next? Anyone? Okay, back here. Hold it just a minute to... Hold on just a minute to get the mic. Okay, there you are.
Regret versus sorrow. I regret that I did that. Wish I hadn't. But sorrow. I'm just sad that I did it. Right. Is there a difference?
There is. Do you remember the story of Nicky Cruz, who was a part of the Mau Mau gang in New York City? And Nicky Cruz had such a hard heart that he was able to take a Coke bottle and over a brick wall or a physical barrier, he was able to break it off so it left a jagged edge, him holding the lip of the bottle, and then shove it into a competing gang's member's face, twist it, messing up their face for life. On one occasion in here, I taught a course on the hardness of a man's heart. The heart never remains neutral. It is either getting softer toward Christ and the gospel as we grow in sanctification and in our love for him, or if we're rejecting him, we're moving away, we're wandering from him, we're deliberately sinning, then our hearts get harder and harder. And that's the testimony of Paul in Romans 1, that they did not honor God as God, nor gave thanks, but they turned away from him and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And from there all the way to the end of chapter 1 in Romans, you see the downward spiral of a person who finally is given over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. So if a person doesn't respond correctly to regret in repentance, which is not just a feeling of remorse, but it's a change of mind, that's the origin of the Greek word. It means to alter or change the mind. And it can lead to sorrow, but again, depending on the temperament, there are people in here that have not cried in decades, physically cried. But it doesn't mean that when you repent that you can't truly just in your mind say, I'll never do that again, God willing and God the Holy Spirit helping me. So the sorrow can linger, but it doesn't have to be the full orb sorrow that we felt when we first did that sin or omitted to do what God asked us to do. And so I would just watch that. Because you can be riding down the street in your car, and all of a sudden you can just have this feeling come over you that of sorrow. Oh, I wish that had not happened. Oh, and it just hurts. But don't let it stay there. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The more we try to get rid of it, I'm not going to think about that, the more we push it into our subconscious. What I do is say, Lord, I can't handle that thought. I can't handle that sorrow. I'm giving that now to you, and I'm asking you to replace that. That's the time for Christian meditation, to think on the things above, Philippians 4, that are pure and just and right and godly and holy and all of that. Okay? Good question. Anyone else?
Over here.
One
here.
Up here.
Here we go.
Okay. Uh-oh.
Comment as well as a little storytelling. Yesterday, when I was contemplating turning 60 today, I began to just look back over the things that had impacted my life. First, I want to say, Jerry Black had said something one time that I thought was very useful, and that was about embracing failures. And I think of Joe Novitson of Lookout Mountain Church that talks about stewarding the hard things of our lives. And I think both of those things are great things to add to this. When I was young, I was so fast. And I remember in first grade, I was in a race, and I won the race with every single person in our first through sixth grade, boys and girls. That's how fast I was. When I was 9 years old, I developed a bone disease, and they didn't think I'd ever walk again, and I walked with a horrible limp until I was 35, and medical technology caught up with my circumstances, and I had my hip replaced. When I became a believer, I took a spiritual gifts questionnaire, and I scored 1 out of 30 on mercy. You know, I was just wired to say, if you've got a problem, get up and put it behind you. And then, after all of those years of having 25 years of awful arthritis, and then having, you know, my physical things, and then marrying a man who would become ridden with cancers, many different kinds of cancers, and being out of control. God developed mercy in my life, adopting 2 kids that both had significant issues, health issues, and I began to see that I couldn't take care of the regrets that I had, that God was changing me. And so I think about Joseph. Would he have wanted to be somebody else? No, not at the end. Would I want to be somebody different than who I am? And I even think about my best friend was shot 4 times and raped. A few years later, a dear friend was raped and murdered. So I learned fear through that. And so I think it was more about the ministry and the other people in my life, me understanding other people in my life that my suffering was about. And so my goal is not to look at me, but to think, what have you put me through that is about me being tender to other people? So I think that's another way to embrace regret.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you. And believe me, she's still fast. Let's see. We have time for one more question, and then we'll close out for today. Anyone? Okay, over here.
Do I need a microphone?
Kathy, yes.
Well, I know we're running short on time, but would you just speak to our perspectives on adversity, depending on whether that adversity was brought on by our own actions or the actions of others, or maybe a little bit of both? Think about Jerry Sitzer, the regret he probably had. Well, if I hadn't loaded my family into that car and we hadn't gone there, that wouldn't have happened. It was my fault. It was my idea. Although he had nothing to do with this drunk driver killing them, or things that are brought into our life through no fault of our own like that, or things that we do that bring that adversity smack into our face because of choices we've made and decisions we've made, and then we want to be the victim or blame it on others. So,
all right, let me take your sister's story. That's a great question. And we'll conclude with this one.
Okay.
And it won't be full, but I'll give you an abbreviated answer. Imagine that Sitzer goes that night out to the reservation to minister with that family. And that didn't happen. Now let's change the story. Let's say they're home discussing, no, I don't feel like going out to the reservation tonight. And so they don't go. But their house catches fire, and consumes them. You see, we can't play that game, because then what we're trying to do is to keep control of our lives. The best way to live life is in obedience to Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then whatever outside of our choices comes in, if I'm where I ought to be, and you know that the safest place where anyone can be on the earth is where God has told them to be. And so in that situation, if something happens, then we begin with a clear conscience. Lord, I've searched my heart. I can't think of any reason why I should not have been here, why I shouldn't have gone the way I did. I felt that you led me. We do the best that we can in prayer and in submission to the Word. And then whatever happens to us, then we say, Lord, thy name be praised. You had a reason for me to be caught up in that circumstance, whatever happened. Okay? That's that part. The other part are the regrets that come from the sinful choices that we make. Adam and Eve had the only totally free will in the garden, and they could have chosen to live forever, but they chose to sin. And so the first consequence was that Adam felt that he was naked, and God says, who told you? His eyes were opened, and now there was a new normal for him. And then what came next, after God confronted them with the curses, including the snake, they were expelled from the garden. And they never could go back into that garden again. And I think that's one of the hardest things for us to face, that sometimes we make decisions that were not bathed in prayer, were not given over to the Lord, and something happens, and the first thing that comes to us is conviction. If only I had not done that. Those are the things that we must sometimes live with, and that's why I use the Peter Pan illustration with Wendy. It was a lasting regret, you see. Do y'all remember the story? Many, many of you do, because Randy's told it three or four or five times since I've been here at Perimeter, where he and I were roommates in my sophomore year, his freshman year at the university, and we were going on a weekend trip to Auburn University for a navigator conference. So we're all loaded. The car is downstairs. There are four of us going, Randy, me, and two others. And one of the others is driving the car. Randy brings his bag downstairs, and then he looks at us, and he says, I'm not going. The Lord's just told me that I'm not supposed to go. And I said, Randy, we've been planning this for months. He said, I know, but God is telling me that I should not go. Now, that's what I'm going to call here momentarily the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So even though I tried to talk him out of it and come on, we were looking forward to it, he said no, and he meant it, and he went back upstairs and unpacked. And so I got in the back seat. The other guy got up front in the passenger seat, and Aaron Fleming, who became a PCA pastor later on, was driving. And it was a brand-new 69 Le Mans Pontiac. So halfway across on Highway 80 going toward Prattville, Alabama, a man and his wife, an older gentleman, is driving a car on a two-lane road, and he crosses the yellow line. He's behind a semi-truck, and he's in our lane on a hill. We can't see them. They can't see us. And when we came to the top of the hill, the man was in what we used to call passing gear. He was going 80. We were going 70. That was the speed limit at the time. And all I remember is a gasp from Aaron driving, and both drivers cut off the road, and our collision was 150 miles an hour. And I was knocked unconscious, and many of you know I have a scar that goes from here all the way around my head. I was scalped and knocked unconscious, and our car caught fire. And The woman was killed instantly, and the man who passed died a week later, so it killed two people. And Louis de Ferrier was injured the worst. He had to have a tracheotomy. He had a broken leg. He had his jaw broken and many teeth knocked out. That's where Randy Pope would have been sitting in that seat because he gets car sick when he is in a car. He's a terrible person to ride with because he there's no company. He falls asleep and it's terrible. So I had to evaluate after it happened, and I was in the hospital for 10 days, surgery, 100 stitches in my head. But it was that week that I realized that God saved my life because he prepared a doctor behind the man that passed, and he stopped and administered first aid, wrote my dad a letter, I still have it, where he just very boldly says, my procedures were life-saving for your son. Because I'd already lost 2 pints of blood by the time I got to the hospital. Now, here's the way Randy ends the story in the sanctuary. So I'm glad I have this opportunity to tell this and clarify things. Randy says, and so, therefore, you see that God loves me more than John. No, he didn't want to take Randy out, and Randy was much bigger than Louis, who was thin and slight. And I do believe because the hood of the car came through the windshield and was smashed on that side, that's where we hit. I believe Randy Pope would have been killed that day. I was in the back seat, and it was a bench seat, so it bent it double with the force of my weight and then threw me back in the back seat. But I didn't have boldness. And that was the event that changed my life forever about sharing my faith with other people. And I've never had shyness or timidity about sharing the gospel since. April 3rd, 1970. So that is a memory, but I wasn't disobedient to Christ then. So I just see it as a memory. And I keep the picture of that car, which you won't believe I got out of, or any of us. I keep it in my roll-top desk in my office as a visual reminder, not just of the car wreck and God sparing my life, but a reminder that that's when I lost my shyness and timidity forever. So I hope that is somewhat helpful. That was a great question. There's more to be said, but that's where we'll have to leave it now. Yes?
I don't agree. I think God loves you more because he went to a lot more work to save your life than he
Well, I agree. Let's clarify that. Whether it's Randy or me or you, I've always loved this. God can never love us more, and he can never love us less. So he loves all of us perfectly, right? Very good. Well, it's great to be with you this morning, and I hope this will be helpful to you as you consider some of these things, maybe even this afternoon. And let's pray. Gracious Father, you are the sovereign Lord over our lives. And we do ask you to forgive us for all the many, many times that we have failed you. We have not been sensitive to the movements of the Spirit. We have been insensitive to your word, and we didn't believe it. And we didn't believe that there would be consequences for going astray. But Lord, we're also mystified by some of the things that have happened that we no, we're not attributable to a specific action that we took or an inaction. And so would you give us trust and faith and encouragement to see that all things that come from your hands are really for our ultimate good, and that one day we have that great prospect that you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Would you bless every man and woman in this group today, and for that one who is hurting so deeply today, would you remove the pain and the loneliness, and would you give hope and vitality in Christ and in your gospel, Lord Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.